chapter 5 of Revelation, and as last week, perhaps, and even certainly a different aspect, and perhaps a greater degree, we are on holy ground. Now, of course, any time we open the Word of God, we really are. I've said it to you many times before, but I was mindful as I was reading this again, and looking over both these chapters, the one we covered last week and then today's, I was reminded of what I heard a preacher say back several years ago, talking about how the Israelites said to Moses at the foot of that fiery mount, "You go up there and come back and tell us what God said, but don't let God speak directly to us or we'll be dead." And he said, really and truly, we ought to every Sunday after we leave church and the word has been preached, go, "Phew, that was close." Because again, we understand this is and these are the words of God Himself. And yet, because of Christ, we don't have to fear that God will destroy us. That's one thing that Manoah's wife had revealed to her, Joel, for sure, when she said, if God wanted to kill us, He wouldn't have told us these wonderful things. And so we find ourselves in that situation this morning. Read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14 of Revelation 5. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever.'" And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again. Father, help us. We are once again admitted by faith, by the written word, and by the Holy Spirit's work to gaze into the very throne room of Jehovah and to behold the Lamb. Help us to see him. And having seen him through the Scripture, by faith, to be changed. Lord, do your work now, and whatever you're pleased to do in our hearts and minds through this text and by your Spirit, we will be grateful for. We will praise you. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us with the Word now. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. John continues his recording of what he has seen in vision as he's been caught up into the very throne room of God. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, he saw God the Father sitting upon the throne, clothed in light, resembling both a ruby and a diamond, with a greenish emerald surrounding the throne and a sea of glass before it. great sounds and voices, thunderings, lightnings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire representing the Holy Spirit. And then these four beasts or creatures, resembling very clearly the seraphim that are seen in both Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1, surrounding the throne and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord." And they end with a doxology in the 11th verse of chapter 4 in what they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Now as John continues to look, the vision changes somewhat, and he sees, is able to perceive, that although the being on this throne, God the Father, is all light, he sees a right hand. And again, God condescends to us to give us body parts and body descriptions, though He, as the Children's Catechism tell us, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. And He does not. Yet He appears to have one to John, and He holds a book or a scroll. Now the reason it's translated book here is because it's different than any other scroll normally in that day. That is because it's written inside and on the back. Now, if you study anything about scrolls in the ancient world and up to the time of John, they were either made of vellum or papyrus. Both of those, vellum coming from animal skin, both of those were difficult to write on, period. But the backside of them was more difficult to write on because the lines ran crosswise to each other. It was like a patchwork. Whereas on the inside, it would be worked with until you had somewhat of a straight line surface to write upon. So the fact that it's written on the backside and on the inside shows it's a much different kind of scroll or book than is normally known. And it connects with what Ezekiel in chapter 2 is shown and then given to eat. Now over in chapter 10 of this book, John will be told to do the same thing with this book or scroll. He will be told to eat it. And that is to take it into himself that he can then proclaim it. And so this scroll, what does it contain? Well, we don't know. I've heard preachers say before, and I've probably even said it many years past, it's the title deed to the earth and all creation, and only Jesus can open that. Well, that sounds good, but that really may not be anywhere close to what it is, because, after all, God already owns everything, so He doesn't need the title deed, and He doesn't need to have to give it to Jesus in order for Jesus to have it. More likely, this scroll represents everything that God is going to do throughout the ages until His perfect plan for earth and its inhabitants and all of creation is fulfilled. In other words, this is, if you will put it in a familiar term to us, this is the game plan that God has. But it's not one that will ever fail, and there's no unknowns or incidentals in it. It is decreed what will happen. But because of the nature of it, it can't be opened by just anyone. Now again, in the old world, when a scroll was written by an authority, a king or a ruler, and sealed with his seal, then only he or a representative of his was permitted to open that. Your common man, if he tried to open it, would be in big trouble because he was not authorized to do so. And so that leads to the angel crying out in verse 2, and notice it says a strong angel, as if there were such thing as weak angel, we might think, but that's not, of course, true. But this means an angel especially excelling in strength. Noteworthy for its strength. Could it be Michael? Could it be Gabriel? We don't know. Or some other unnamed angelic being. And he cries out and says, "Who is worthy?" Now, I believe his question is not one of information, as so many times in the Bible we have when God asks something, or a representative of His asks something. It's not in order for them to find out. It's in order to declare the truth. In other words, it's a given. Nobody is worthy. So when he calls out, "Who is worthy?" He's saying, does anybody dare to raise their hand and think they could do anything with this scroll? I don't think so. Who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof? And again, they are seven, the number of biblical completeness and perfection that we see over and over in the book of the Revelation. And the response, of course, is as should be expected, considering the nature of the scroll or book and the one who holds it. Verse 3, "No man in heaven or earth or under the earth was not only not able to open it, but not even look upon it." Catch that? Now John's response is sadness, but it's extreme sadness. John, by this point, obviously understands that God is going to continue to show him things, as it says in chapter 1, write the things which have been, John, what you've experienced up to this point, the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3 in the messages to the churches that apply for churches all through the ages. And then, he says, and the things which shall be after these things. So John already knows that God has purpose to reveal to him what's going to happen from his point of reference as he exists in the AD 90s, still, all the way to the end of God's perfect plan when Christ returns. He knows that's going to be given to him, and yet he understands this scroll has something to do with that, and nobody can open it. And so what is he to do? He wonders now what God is up to. Is God really going to reveal it to me? He certainly has laid the groundwork for it, but now here's a scroll that no doubt contains that information, and nobody can look in it. And so he weeps much, as it says. No one was found worthy. And as he's weeping, one of the elders, and again we saw last time as we talked about these beings in chapter 4, they no doubt represent all the redeemed in heaven, all the redeemed of all the ages. Their number of 24 could, I stress the word could, correlate to the 12 tribes and then the 12 apostles. But again, not to push that too far. The point is, these are redeemed men because they wear crowns of gold and they're clothed in white raiment. And they're seated around the throne. And one of them speaks up and says, John, stop crying. I've got good news for you. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed and he can open this scroll. And so, an introduction is made to John of a glorious being who is described as a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of course, in Genesis 49 and 50, that's where we find the reference as Jacob is giving his last will and testament, so to speak, before he dies. And he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. He shall rule, and out of Judah shall come one who will reign with a rod of iron. So the tribe of Judah is the one selected by God from eternity past to be the line through which the Messiah comes. John would have clearly known that. And so when he hears this wonderful news that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, what do you think he's going to look for? A lion, right? But John sees not a lion. He does not see a strong lion when he looks, but he sees a slaughtered lamb. Very interesting. Verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood not a lion, but a lamb. A lamb. And so what we see this morning, dear ones, in this chapter is the glory of the lamb that was slain. The glory. Now, Jesus, of course, is described as being the Lamb. Paul says, as he writes to the church at Corinth, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, or our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And yet he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the reason then that the elder calls him such. He is both the Lion and the Lamb, but when John looks, he doesn't see a lion appearance, he sees a lamb. But not just any lamb. Because the first thing we see about the glory of the Lamb are His very ever-present and visible wounds. His wounds. Because, and I've shared this times before, when it says, there stood a Lamb as it had been slain, and the same word and the same thought is found in verse 9, thou art worthy to open the book, for thou wast slain. And then verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There are many ways that can be translated or paraphrased. And let me make a disclaimer. I'm not recommending the Living Bible as your Bible in any sense of the word. It is not a translation. It is a paraphrase. So it's useful to some degree because of that. In this particular place, the paraphrase works well to give us a little bit more insight. The Living Bible reads at this point, on the Lamb were the wounds which once had caused His death. Literally, for a single word, as I've used it already so far, the word slain could most equal slaughtered. with all the gory, graphic thoughts that you can come forward through when you use the word slaughter, as in a slaughterhouse where animals are processed for us to ultimately put them on our table. And John says, when I looked for a lion, I saw a lamb, but this lamb bore the marks of being slaughtered, violently murdered. He still bears those marks. That's why I wanted us to sing what we sang before the message today, Crown Him with Many Crowns, because the hymn writer keyed in on this, didn't he? In the verse when he says, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Behold His hands and side. How is Jesus known in glory? In many ways. How will He be known to us? In many ways. Because as He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they know my voice, they know who I am. But one of the clearest ways that we will know Christ is He still bears the marks of His death, and always will. And that's what He said to Thomas, right? And Thomas said, unless I can put my finger in those holes, I'm not going to believe. So when Jesus appears to him, He says, have at it, Thomas, they're still here, and they will ever and always be present on me and in me. So His wounds. Isaiah 53, and I'll refer to that a couple of times if you want to put a marker there. Verse 5, the well-known verse, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, which means literally in the Hebrew, bruises that ooze blood. They're not a closed bruise, they're open. And so there's the welt, there's the purple mass, and then blood coming out. With His trickling bruises, we are healed. The Lamb bears the marks of His slaughter. His wounds testify of what He's gone through. And that's why it says in verses 9 and 12, this Lamb is worthy, because He was slain. I know probably many of you have read before the story of the Moravian missionaries, and I won't go through the whole story, but as they left their homeland for good to go to a prison colony on an island, a penal colony, to witness the gospel. The only way they could be received to go there was they would submit to be incarcerated with the other prisoners. They couldn't just be free to come in and preach and go live a good life. It was a very terrible situation on that island, but they knew God had called them. And so these two young men, as their ship departed and their family members watched them leave, they joined hands and raised their other hands and said, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. And they went and suffered in order to proclaim the gospel. And that's what John sees. This Lamb that was slain is worthy to receive the reward of His suffering. And what is the reward? To redeem His people from their sins. To have a people unto Himself. To worship and serve Him. And so the Lamb is glorified by His wounds. He's also glorified by His wisdom. Notice how He's described further in verse 6. This Lamb that was slain had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We've talked about this already because it's occurred several times so far in Revelation, this reference to the seven spirits of God. And again, remember, it's not saying there's seven Holy Spirits. There's only one. But the Spirit is complete and full in Christ. Remember what John said? God gave not the Spirit by measure unto Him, unto His Son. We all get the Spirit by measure. Now, I know what you're going to think. You say, well, don't I have all of the Holy Spirit? Yes, and yet you still get the Spirit by measure. That's John's point. But Christ got, as man, the Spirit in fullness. And He ever retains that fullness of the Spirit because, as Romans 8 says, that Spirit is His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So, that's what the seven means. But then, again, let's look at seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns point to power. Because the horn in Scripture, especially Old Testament, is always a reference to power and strength and dominion and so forth. And then the seven eyes in the Scripture many times, and that's what happens when you look at the creatures back in chapter 4, verse 8, says they're full of eyes within and without. That's how Ezekiel saw them too, by the way. And this is the interesting thing to me, and I obviously quickly admit I cannot explain it, nor do I know anybody else who can, or I've read after anybody else who can. But these beings represent at least the omniscience of God. But now they're creatures, so they're not omniscient. Only God is. But all these eyes signify complete, full knowledge of all things. That's what the eyes signify. These creatures that are so closely connected with the glory of God in some way reflect that. I don't know how. Because again, when you boil it down, no angel is omniscient. Only God is. No created being, which the angels are, like us, is omniscient. And yet they have this represented, at least in them, which is really the attribute of God. Omniscience, all-knowing. So the fact that the Lamb has seven horns means He has perfect power. And the fact that He has seven eyes means He has perfect perception or knowledge. Perfect power and perfect perception of all things. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says Christ is the what? Power of God, that's the horns, and the wisdom of God, that's the eyes. Power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we see His wisdom. It is complete. It is full. He is the personification of wisdom. We looked at recently Proverbs chapter 8 and the latter part of that chapter where Christ is displayed as wisdom personified. Wisdom with a capital W refers there in many other places to Jesus Himself. He is the wisdom of God. And that's why when James comes along and says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What he's saying is, if you lack wisdom, go to Jesus. He is it. If you lack wisdom about anything, go to Christ, who is the wisdom of God, and beg for Him to give you wisdom in whatever you're needing it for. And thirdly, as we see the glory of the Lamb displayed, we see His worthiness proclaimed by the inhabitants of heaven. Again, verses 9 and 12 say basically the same thing. Verse 9, they sung a new song. Now, I made note last time in chapter 4, in verse 8, where we note very clearly that we are told not that the beast or creatures sing holy, 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 like we do, but they say it. We have something different here. In verse 9 of chapter 5, they sung a new song. Who's the they? The four beasts, the 24 elders, having every one of them harps. That's where the cartoonish view of folks in heaven sitting on a cloud plucking a harp originally came from, I suppose. Doesn't say that everybody in heaven will have a harp, by the way, although we might. But they have harps and golden vials of incense, which are the prayers of the saints as they sing this song. In Psalm 141 in verse 2, David said, "Let my prayer come before thee as incense, and the offering of sacrifice as the evening offering." And so the prayers of the saints are seen as a sweet aroma lifting up unto God. And the 24 elders and the creatures sing about that based on the fact that we have prayer that we can offer unto God. They fall down before the Lamb in worship because He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one upon the throne. Now I want you to notice something else before we leave this general area here. Notice in verse 6 where the Lamb is. John says, "I looked, and in the midst of the throne," closely connected with God the Father, "in the midst of the four creatures, them surrounding Him and giving glory to Him." Again, remember we said last week, based on John chapter 12 and verse 41, that when Isaiah has his vision in chapter 6 and sees God high and lifted up, and the seraphim all around Him praising Him, John says in chapter 12, "This Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of Him." So we have Jesus the Lamb here in the midst of the throne of God, in the midst of the living creatures, and then in the midst of the elders. Note this, folks. Take it down. While we will be, and the residents of heaven now are, close to the throne of the Father, in close proximity to it, we'll be able to, in perfected bodies, Jesus is in the midst of His people in heaven. He's in the midst of them. And so there is a closeness, an actual spatial closeness, if you will, that the saints have with Jesus that is even closer than what they will have with God the Father on the throne, apparently. In the very midst of the believers is where the Lamb is. See that? It's a wonderful, wonderful aspect. Because we know He's with us now. We sung about it. God Himself is with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But that will only be enhanced in heaven. Think to always be in a great company in heaven and Christ always in the midst. Always in the midst. Now, to their song. They sing this song saying, first of all, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for Thou wast slaughtered violently and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here is an echo of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, and the Exodus. Because what did God do? If you will, you can call this the gospel Exodus that is mirrored here. What did God do? He redeemed a people by blood, right? To Himself. He brought them out. And He made them kings and priests upon the earth. In type. That's fulfilled in the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so, Christ is worthy, first of all, then, John says, because of what He has done. He has redeemed us. Now, key on the aspect of redemption. It literally means, in the basic meaning of the English word, to buy back. Right? Now, here's where some folks get mistaken. So let me just throw this out. Some people think of the work on the cross, the atonement, the redemption, as, okay, we belong to Satan because God made us for Himself, but in our sin we belong to Satan, so Jesus had to pay the devil to get us back. No. Jesus had to pay the Father to get us back. God was the one who was owed the price of redemption because we had sinned against Him and forfeited our initial, what was designed to be, relationship with Him. And that happened in the garden, didn't it? That happened in the garden. And so, when it says He redeemed us, He didn't buy us back from Satan. He bought us back from the Father. He bought us back from our sin and gave us to the Father. And the Father, in turn, gave us back to Him. Jesus had to satisfy the Father's requirement of a payment of debt, of a ransom, right? That was what was it all about. That's Romans 3, latter part of the chapter. Just read that again on your own time. God had to be propitiated is the big fancy word. It just means God had to be paid back because we'd sinned against Him. And only Jesus could do that and pay our debt that we could never pay. So He is worthy because of what He's done. Washed us in His blood, redeemed us, made us kings and priests. And when that song is sung, John says, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels, verse 11, round about the throne, and beasts and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now that's 100 million if you go with the straight math. That's a pretty good number right there. But then he says, thousands of thousands, or thousands times thousands. And the word in the Greek is myriads. See, it's an indefinite number. And so, yeah, 100 million plus an unknown number. An uncountable number, really. And they say with a loud voice, then the second worthy is proclaimed. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I kept hearing the refrain from the oratorio, the Messiah, when I would read that. That's one of the many scriptures that's used. That also in verse 13 as well. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne. I love the Messiah. I love to hear it not just at this time of year, but all year round. And here, the worthiness of Christ is proclaimed not only because of what He's done in verse 9, but because of what He is. What He is. He is the Lamb that was slain. And therefore, He is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. All that God the Father has to give, and that's beyond our comprehension, right? That's infinite. Everything that God possesses, Christ is worthy to receive. Because he was slain. Slain for his people. Slain for us. And so Jesus is worthy not only because of what he's done in washing us in his blood, but because of what he is. See, when it talks about the crown of Christ in Revelation 19, and it says on his head were many crowns. Now some of these times these two words are used interchangeably, so you can't push the point too far throughout the whole New Testament. But the word that is used for his crowns in Revelation 19 is what it's talking about here, because it is the word from which we get our word diadem. Diadem. Now, the other word for crown is Stephanos, and that's the victor's crown. And that's also said to be Christ, but it's also said to be the saints as well, who overcome and have a victory through the blood of the Lamb. But the saints are not said to have diadems. See, that's a crown that's given to somebody just because of who and what they are. They didn't have to do any extra effort or labor or attain any certain position or complete any contest in order to get it. I mean, it's the king's son. He just gets a crown because he's the king's son. And that's what it's saying here. He's worthy because of who and what he is. He gets the diadems put upon him. Crowns that are his by divine right and cannot be taken away and do not belong to anybody else. That's our King Jesus. All right. So his wounds show his glory, his wisdom, his worthiness, and lastly, his worship is designed to glorify the Lamb. Verses 13 and 14. Every creature which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. His worship. He alone is worthy to be worshipped. And what happens so many times nowadays in our evangelical climate is that things connected with Jesus are worshipped rather than Jesus himself. And many times they're good things. They're not evil. But they become evil because they take his place. They rob him of some of his glory because they're too much focused on. And there are many, many things that we could list in that. I mean, even worship styles and worship approaches in churches wind up being worshipped many times, right? People worship their worship. People worship their leaders, their pastors and teachers. But you know, the ultimate problem, dear ones, that we all have to struggle with day in and day out is that if we're not careful, we worship ourselves. We do. The most important person to any of us is ourself, whether we like to admit it or not. Which is why, by the way, and I read that, of course, yesterday in the wedding ceremony, which is why Paul says in Ephesians 5, as he talks about how husbands should love their wives, he said, after all, let's face it, nobody ever hated his own flesh. I always said that's the one verse that totally does away with the concept that what's wrong with so many people is low self-esteem. No man ever. I mean, that's clear and no stuttering. God said, it's not true that any man ever hated his own flesh. You say, well, what happens when people behave like that? They actually love their own flesh too much. And that's the way they respond. And see, what we have to watch out for is we're not careful, is we will worship ourselves. The spiritual level we think we've attained, the place we have in church, if we have a place of service there that people look to, in our workplace, in our home, when people come to us and ask us to pray for them, or ask us what a scripture means, or what we see about this or that or whatever, if we're not careful, then pride will swell. And Jesus will be robbed of what is rightfully only His, worship and praise. And you know, one of the things I was thinking about, Luke, this morning as you read the rest of Romans 9, and I need to be careful the way I say this, I don't want to be misunderstood. But it seems to me that most of the time, in my experience, the folks who believe so strongly that salvation is all, or all mostly at least, to the will of man, usually wind up being the most proud people you'll ever meet. Why? Because very simply, they don't want to ever be pushed into thinking that they had nothing to do with their salvation. They just can't see it that way. And so, those who understand what Romans 9, and the whole Bible for that matter, is teaching, and accept that, and live in that, are the ones who are humbled by it. And if we're not humbled by it, we've had the wrong response to it, right? And so, what I'm talking about here is we need to see that if the inhabitants of heaven, in all their glory, think about these creatures, undying, perfect creatures of God, these seraphim, fall before the Lamb. And when the elders say, He alone is worthy, they say, Amen, you got that right. He alone is worthy. Then why do we struggle so much with that? I'm not saying we wouldn't say it, but many times we don't live it, do we? Many times we don't. If we really understand that Christ alone is worthy, then everything that's good in our life we will render to Him, and everything we call bad we'll render to Him as well. Because He does rightly by His children, always. So John thinks he's going to see a lion, and he does, but he sees a lamb. And one other thing that I'll make note of, which we'll get to consider more as we continue our journey in Revelation, but just thinking about the lamb and his lion-like persona as well. Chapter 7, it says in verse 15, I'll sum it up. All the men of the earth, that is those who do not belong to Christ, those who are unsaved and haters of God, all of them hide themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. And they say to those rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the... Catch this, what seems to be such a strange statement. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Listen, folks, don't mistake, and in your dealings with others, if you're a believer, dealings with the unbelievers, don't mistake the fact that the gentle Lamb of Calvary is the Lamb who is full of wrath. Don't leave that out. Don't ignore that. Don't misapply that. Because as much as we want to emphasize the loving, merciful grace of Christ in saving sinners, folks have to know that this is a Lamb who has infinite wrath. And that will be expressed on those who reject Him at that last great day. Let's bow our heads.